Morning comes from 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1, reading through chapter 10, verse 1. I might say that in various of our translations, the translation will vary because the text of 1 Samuel is often very difficult, and translators vary on how it ought to be taken. So if the Revised Standard Version, which I read this morning, is different from the one you use, that will be part of the explanation. There was a man of Benjamin whose name was Kish, the son of Abiel, son of Zeror, son of Becherath, son of Aphiah, a Benjaminite, a man of wealth. And he had a son whose name was Saul, a handsome young man. There was not a man among the people of Israel more handsome than he. From his shoulders upward he was taller than any of the people. Now the asses of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to Saul, his son, "Take one of the servants with you, and arise, go and look for the asses." And they passed through the hill country of Ephraim, and passed through the land of Cilicia, but they did not find them. And they passed through the land of Sha'alim, but they were not there. Then they passed through the land of Benjamin, but did not find them. When they came to the land of Zuph, Saul said to his servant who was with him, "Come, let us go back, lest my father cease to care about the asses and become anxious for us." But he said to him, "Behold, there's a man of God in this city, and he's a man that is held in honor. All that he says comes true. Let us go there. Perhaps he can tell us about the journey on which we have set out." Then Saul said to his servant, "But if we go, what can we bring the man? For the bread in our sacks is gone, and there is no present to bring to the man of God. What have we?" The servant answered Saul again, "Here, I have with me the fourth part of a shekel of silver, and I will give it to the man of God to tell us our way." Formerly in Israel, when a man went to inquire of God, he said, "Come, let us go to the seer." For he who is now called a prophet was formerly called a seer. And Saul said to his servant, "Well said, come, let us go." So they went to the city where the man of God was. As they went up the hill to the city, they met young maidens coming out to draw water and said to them, "Is the seer here?" They answered, "He is. Behold, he's just ahead of you. Make haste. He has come just now to the city because the people have a sacrifice today on the high place. As soon as you enter the city, you will find him before he goes up to the high place to eat, for the people will not eat till he comes, since he must bless the sacrifice. Afterward, those who eat are invited. Now go up, for you will meet him immediately." So they went up to the city. As they were entering the city, they saw Samuel coming out toward them on his way up to the high place. Now, the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen the affliction of my people, because their cry has come to me." When Samuel saw Saul, the Lord told him, "Here is the man of whom I spoke to you. He it is who shall rule over my people." Then Saul approached Samuel in the gate and said, "Tell me where is the house of the seer?" Samuel answered Saul, "I am the seer. Go up before me to the high place, for today you shall eat with me, and in the morning I will let you go and will tell you all that is on your mind. As for your asses, which were lost 3 days ago, do not set your mind in them, for they've been found. And for whom is all that is desirable in Israel? Is it not for you and for all your father's house?" Saul answered, "Am I not a Benjaminite? From the least of the tribes of Israel? And is not my family the humblest of all the families of the tribe of Benjamin? Why then have you spoken to me in this way?" Then Samuel took Saul and his servant and brought them into the hall and gave them a place at the head of those who had been invited, who were about 30 persons. And Samuel said to the cook, "Bring the portion I gave you, of which I said to you, put it aside." So the cook took up the leg and the upper portion and set them before Saul. And Samuel said, "See, what was kept is set before you. Eat, because it was kept for you until the hour appointed, that you might eat with the guests." So Saul ate with Samuel that day, And when they came down from the high place into the city, a bed was spread for Saul upon the roof, and he lay down to sleep. Then at the break of dawn, Samuel called to Saul upon the roof, "Up, that I may send you on your way." So Saul arose, and both he and Samuel went out into the street. As they were going down to the outskirts of the city, Samuel said to Saul, "Tell the servant to pass on before us. And when he has passed on, stop here yourself for a while, that I may make known to you the word of God." Then Samuel took a vial of oil and poured it on his head and kissed him and said, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel? And you shall reign over the people of the Lord, and you will save them from the hand of their enemies round about." I don't know if you've ever had trouble maintaining anything, holding something together that seems determined to fall apart. I have a 1982 Dodge, and I know something about that. One of the things that just seems like a stream of things, you know, over time that take place. First of all, you have a bucket seat on the driver's side, and of all things, the steel track and supports beneath it just broke in half, so that you get the kind of the flyback effect, you know. And so you kind of cobble up a certain kind of brace fix it. And lo and behold, the same support on the other side, 3 or 4 months later, cracks in half too. And you do it again. And I was always trying to get water, you know, in the back. And I didn't know where that came from. And there were certain parts of the back fenders that tended to hold it. And didn't know how to keep it from getting in. And at last, I just got under there and drilled a hole on the rear side of that fender. And then you have drain holes so that if the water comes in, it'll also go out, even though you don't know how it gets in. And then you discover the reason why the floor mat on the driver's side tends to always be wet. Whoever had the car before apparently didn't take care to keep the salt off of it. And so you find that there's a kind of a hole rusted through the inside of the left front fender where it goes back to the floorboard. And so you get a little bit of sheet metal. I know this is homemade stuff, but you just do it. And you put some screws in that stuff, and then you get a tube of that roof caulking, you know, and you squirt it all over that until you can't see it, and it seals it off, and you're probably horrified, but it tends to work. And then the sun visor, for some reason, got messed up on the driver's side, and it always flops down, and you turn it up, and it won't stay up. Flops down. Stays always in your way, no matter whether the sun's out or not. So you have to take a little crazy glue, a couple little Velcro things on the sun visor and on the roof, and you stick it up there so it never will come down again. Unless somebody forgets when they're driving and yanks it down. It's really hard to maintain something, you see, to keep it up, to preserve it, when there's so much that seems that it just wants to disintegrate. God's kingdom can be looked upon in something of that way. At least His people can. In about 1050 B.C. in Israel, it looked like God's kingdom, God's people, were again wandering away. There's that element about God's people. We are prone to wander. How can God make sure, as the Westminster Confession says, that there will always be a church on earth to worship Him according to His will? When God's people tend constantly, or mixed with error, we tend to fall away from our Lord and so on, constant tendency to unfaithfulness, how is it that God can preserve a people? How is it He can preserve His Israel from total eclipse? How can He keep a people for Himself? And so on. Now we see some clues in this narrative in 1 Samuel 9 and 10. Well, first of all, God preserves and keeps His people by His pity. By His pity. You notice in chapter 9 and verse 16, when The Lord was telling Samuel what would happen the next day. He said, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen the affliction of my people because their cry has come to me." There's God's pity. "I've seen the affliction of my people because their cry has come to me." How is it that God is going to supply the leadership they need at that time simply out of his pity and mercy for their misery and their distress? What makes this all the more amazing is that Israel had just made a very sinful choice. You remember last week, if you do, chapter 8. We had in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, the Lord's own estimate of Israel's request for a king. You remember, it wasn't the king itself that was sinful, but their reason for asking for a king. They were looking upon him as a substitute for the Lord's help. And so the Lord said in chapter 8, verses 7 and 8, "Samuel, it's not you they're rejecting. They're rejecting me, just as they've constantly done it from the days they were brought out of Egypt." And so it's a sinful people, a people who have made a subtle choice, a kind of idolatrous choice, looking more to a king for their help than to Yahweh or the Lord. And it's this sinful people on whom God has pity and mercy. It's a beautiful thing to put it together. You see, it's not a people who are walking in their best faithfulness to God. It's a people who have turned away from him, who are seeking to substitute for him. And upon that people, the Lord says, "I've seen the affliction of my people. Your cry has come to me." It's marvelous mercy and pity indeed. And it's that that moves God to provide and keep and uphold his people. Now, this recalls, you know, the episode in Exodus chapter 3, verse 7, where the Lord said to Moses, "I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. Their cry because of their taskmasters I've heard." It's that same merciful God who looks upon the misery of his people, even his sinful people, that he sees in misery, and it moves him to his heart. "Their cry has come to me," it says here in verse 16. You sense perhaps something of the affection and the compassion in that word? It's not that the Lord needs the information that their cry comes to him, but he says their cry has come to me in the sense that it has touched him. It's a word that shows that God is not unmoved or indifferent about the sorrow and suffering of his people. But it really does grip him. He's moved to pity, even for a sinful people. John Beekman was a Wycliffe Bible translator working in the Chol language of southern Mexico. I believe they're an Indian tribe. And he was translating in Romans chapter 9, verse 2, where Paul says, "I have great heaviness of heart." He was speaking about having heaviness of heart or sorrow because of his fellow Israelites who weren't believing in Jesus as their Messiah. Well, John Beekman was trying to translate that term, heaviness of heart, and the Choles had a phrase that was precisely like that, heaviness of heart. But John Beekman dare not use it because in the Chol, heaviness of heart was what a wife did to her husband when the husband may have been mean to her and beat her into submission. Then the wife would determine that she was going to make her husband's heart heavy in Chol thinking. The way you did that was she took part of one of her fingernails and she chopped it up in very small bits. She cooked it in a tortilla, and she served it to her husband. And when her husband ate that in his tortilla, it was supposed to make his meanness turn into tenderness. And so if John Beekman used that term, heaviness of heart, in chol, in Romans 9:2, the chols would think that the Apostle Paul was a mean character who beat his wife and she went through this ceremony in order to make him be nicer to her and so on. So he couldn't use that. So he had to use an idiom in the chol language. The idiom was this: that Paul was nailed in the heart. An expression for sorrow, sympathy. That's what 1 Samuel 9, verse 16 is trying to say to the Israel of 3,000 years ago and to the Asquith of today. You have that kind of God, a God who is nailed in the heart over the misery and the suffering and the affliction of his people, and it's his pity that moves him to preserve them to himself. That's why the psalmist, you know, in Psalm 103, verse 11, is so excited about the grace and the mercy of the Lord. You remember that text in Psalm 103 that says, "As high as the heavens are above the earth, so strong is his grace over those who fear him." Now, most translations don't take it that way. They say, "as high as the heavens above the earth, so high or so great," and so on. But the word, the Hebrew word, is actually so strong, so mighty. It's a verb that means to prevail over, to overcome, to even overwhelm, perhaps. So it's as if the psalmist is saying, you see, it's kind of a mixed picture, because he gives a picture of distance, as high as the heavens are above the earth. That's distance. But then he doesn't put that into distance. In the next part, he says, he puts it into strength. So strong, so mighty is his grace upon those who fear him. He's trying to say, you think about how far that is in your imagination. And that's how strong God's grace is on those who fear him. The immensity of God's mercy for his people, he's trying to get across. It's the same thing that you have in Psalm 23, verse 6, in those common words, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." It's a little weak translation. The verb "follow" there in the Hebrew is a verb that means to pursue. It can often be used of someone pursuing, an enemy pursuing you, trying to track you down, overtake you, do you in. And David seems to put a little twist on that. "No, not my enemies, because the Lord anoints me with oil in the presence of my enemies, but it's the Lord's goodness and mercy that pursues me." As if someone came through those back doors from the narthex running down like crazy down the front aisle and takes off out that other door because someone is after him. And immediately after that, two fellows come running through. And on the back of one t-shirt is written "goodness," and on the back of the other guy's t-shirt's written "mercy." And they run down here and they say, "He went that way," and they plunge through that door after that fellow. That's the picture, in a way, that David is painting. Oh, it's just like God has two agents, and they're called goodness and mercy, and they just keep on my tracks all the time, trying to overtake me with new waves of God's goodness. You see, there were some people that were really convinced that God's pity and mercy really was warm toward them. And you see, even God's people in their sins can be confident of this. You see, here was a people, chapter 8, verse Samuel, who had asked for a king, basically in God's place, and God's mercy still goes out to them. "I've seen their affliction, their cry has come to me." That ought to comfort some of you to realize that not even your sin can dry up the fountain of God's mercy toward you. Your sin does not have that kind of power as a believer. God is mulish on mercy. You have to go a long way before you'll ever be able, as a child of God, to climb out of that hopeless abyss of the mercy of God that holds you. And that's the way God keeps his kingdom and his people, not on the basis of their personal righteousness, where we constantly turn away, but on the basis of his warm pity And if you see a God here in 1 Samuel 9 who is nailed to the heart for his people, should it surprise you if you later see that same God nailed in the hands for that same people? Now, secondly, God not only preserves us by his pity, but by his providence, by his providence. As you stand back and look at this story, it just seems also ordinary and natural. It kind of has a certain bump along pattern to it. Things just kind of happen. It so happened that some asses or donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, got lost. And so he says, "Hey Saul, how about you taking a servant and go find them if you can?" And there's frustration involved. They go through about four or five different regions or areas of the country. They don't find them. And Saul says, "Let's give up. Let's go back home. Dad's going to be worried about us," and so on. And the servant says, "Well, now, wait a minute. You know, in this particular town, there happens to be a man of God. And everything he says, it comes accurately true. Let's check with him." Well, that's not a bad idea, but Saul says, "Look, we don't have a clergy fee to pay this guy. We don't have anything. Our bread and our sacks is gone. We're broke." Servant said, oddly enough, it's the servant that has the money, "Yeah, but I have a quarter of a shekel here, silver. We can give that to him." So they decide, okay. And they go up and they meet these young girls coming out to draw water off the town hill, and they say, Is the seer here, the prophet?" "Oh, yes, yes. In fact, there's a worship service today and a festival up at the high place, and he's on his way up there, and if you hurry, now get going, you'll catch him before he gets there." Well, it's just the narrative, everything that happens, you know. They meet Samuel, and Samuel takes them into the feast and gives Saul the top place and the prime cut and the honor and so on, and then later, after he confers with him the next morning, he anoints him, chapter 10, verse 1, as prince over the people of Israel. But it all just seems to fall out. You know, you wouldn't even know that God was involved in this if you looked at chapter 9 and slid out verses 15 to 17. If you look at that story, and if you just take verses 15 to 17 and slide them out of there, you could read that story very nicely from verse 14 into verse 18, and it would fit beautifully together. The only clue you have as to what the Lord is doing here is what he says to Samuel in verses 15 and 16. It looks all so natural. Just asses lost and guys looking for them, and they bump into Samuel and so on. But the Lord said in verse 16, "Tomorrow about this time I will send to you a man from the land of Benjamin who you shall anoint to be prince over my people Israel. I will send to you." It looks like it's just ordinary rather than ordained. It looks like it's just a casual event, lopping along like most events in our lives. But the Lord has a plan in this. "I will send to you." In all the ordinariness and the everydayness of this sort of thing, looks so natural and so routine, the Lord is at work in his providence, his providing for the needs of his people. And in this case, providing a king for them who will rescue them from their enemies. And so his providence is at work. He's providing for his people's needs. And he does that often with an interesting twist, doesn't he? But this is the only clue we have, that the Lord's plan is at work. "I will send to you." J.I. Packer, in his book Knowing God, refers to the York railway yards in England. He says you could go out on a certain platform and you could look at a number of the engines and trains and so on that were either parked here or moving there and all the movements and so on. And if you're a railway enthusiast, you might even enjoy it and so on. But you wouldn't make hide nor hair hardly out of the movements. You wouldn't really understand them. But, he says, if one of the higher-ups should take you and say to you, "Friend, come up higher," and you would go to that signal room, athwart platform 7 and 8. you would see on one long wall a diagram with little glowworm lights signifying each train and engine and so on, that portrays the tracks from 5 miles on either side. And you would be able to see at a glance what the signalmen see, and they know exactly then why that train has been placed on the siding or why this engine sits here and exactly why this one has to be slowed down or kept back for another one, and so on. You see it all there. There's a plan. There's a structure. It makes sense. But if you're right down in it, you don't necessarily comprehend all the scheme behind things. That's a good bit of the way, whether in God's people as a whole, God's church, or in the lives of individual believers, that is frequently the way. We kind of have a bump-along pattern. Life is frequently kind of ordinary and everyday-like, and it's hard to see exactly how God is involved, preserving us and keeping us. Although sometimes we are able later to look back and say, "Aha! There are the footprints of the Lord, and I didn't even see it at the time." Oh, we aren't always able to do that. Frequently, the Lord's providing for His needs, people's needs, with that interesting twist, is invisible, and we don't necessarily see Him. And yet, narratives like this in the Scriptures are trying to say to you, people of God, draw aside the veil. Even though they weren't aware of it, the Lord was providing here. Trust God that He's doing the same in your situation as well. And not only by His pity and His providence, but thirdly, God preserves the people and His kingdom by His power. By His power. You see this in chapter 10, verses 2 to 13, which we did not read earlier, but I'll give you a quick review of what's happening there. After the Lord, or Samuel, anointed Saul as leader over Israel, he said, "Now, Saul, there are going to be certain things happen to you today." Now, Samuel's reason for saying this was he wanted Saul to be assured that what Samuel had told him and what he had done was really God's doing. And he wanted Saul to be sure of that. And he wanted Saul to realize that he couldn't explain this except that it was God's doing. And so he said, "Saul, here are your clues. Very detailed clues. On your way home, you're going to meet two men at around Rachel's tomb. And they're going to tell you that the asses that you're looking for have been found. Then you're going to go around to the Oak of Tabor on your way home. And you're going to meet three men. And one of them's going to be carrying three kids, three little goats for sacrifice at Bethel. Another one's going to have three loaves of bread. And the other one's going to have a skin of wine. And the guy, you know, with the three loaves of bread, Saul, well, he's going to give you two of them. And then after that, you're going to come to Gibeah Elohim, where there's going to come a band of prophets down with their tambourines and flutes and their guitars and so on. And they'll be prophesying. Now in 1 Chronicles chapter 25, even under the worship in the temple, David had men who would exercise a ministry of music, and it was called prophesying. It probably meant that they used their musical instruments and that they sang psalms and songs, and this was called prophesying. Well, Samuel says, "The Spirit of God is going to come so mightily upon you, Saul, that you will be thrust among them and you'll prophesy. You'll join in this praise and this prophesying with the prophets." Now, you can see that that was not just some little easy prediction, you know. It was not like Samuel said, "Saul, I think you're going to be very successful in the near future in a sudden venture." Well, any character can say something like that. But to be able to say to him, "Saul, when you meet those three guys, and one has three goat kids, and one has three loaves of bread, and one has a skin of wine, and you're going to get two loaves of bread from that one guy, you can't predict that." Unless, of course, you really know by God's doing. And so he meant to assure Saul that this was really God's word. Now you'll notice that in the narrative the only sign that is actually, it says they all came to pass that day, chapter 10, verse 9. But the only one that's given in any detail is this one where Saul comes to this band of prophets. And the Spirit of God comes mightily on him, and he joins by almost a compulsion in this worship and this praise that they give. And it so impresses people who evidently knew Saul. They say, "Whew, what has come over the son of Kish? What's wrong with Saul? Is even Saul among the prophets?" What do they mean by that? Well, Saul was not the kind of character they would suspect of those sorts of propensities. Saul is the unlikeliest character that we would think would be involved in this. How do you explain this? Well, the other man who said, "And who is their father?" was the one that had the clue. What's that mean? Well, he's saying, who is their father? That is, what's the source of this? Where does this come from? The implied answer is, you can only explain such a change over Saul by God's doing. God's bringing this about. And the import for this, when it says that Saul was turned into another man when he left Samuel, doesn't necessarily mean that he was born again in a New Testament sense. It means he was turned into another man because God's Spirit equipped him with the strength and vigor to turn him from weakness to strength. Turned him from that shy, reticent country boy into one who was willing to assert himself to lead the armies of Israel in battle against their enemies. That is, that the Spirit of God come mightily upon Saul here means that God was equipping him for his task as king. It said nothing particularly about Saul's inner nature here. But God's power is equipping Saul to be the kind of king who can deliver his people Israel. That's basically what's involved. And the point of it all is this. God can take the most unlikely people and equip them to serve him effectively where he's placed them. They may seem very inadequate. They may seem very unlikely. They may seem, you would never think that they would have the ability or the skill or whatever to serve God in this situation. But the Lord takes unlikely people and makes them able. It's in one of George MacDonald's novels called The Curate's Awakening, about an Anglican priest or vicar or curate, a local pastor in an Anglican church in England, who knows his theology but doesn't know the Lord. And he comes to this parish, and there happens to be in this parish a shrunken up, shriveled sort of fellow who is actually a dwarf. His name is Joseph Polwarth. He's not physically attractive. He is up in years, apparently. He has a terrible bout with asthma because of his caved-in chest or whatever. And yet it's Joseph Polwarth, this misshapen, asthmatic dwarf who knows the Lord and is able, with conference after conference, to lead Thomas Wingfold, the curate of the local Church of England, into the kingdom of God. You would never think someone like that would be able to do something like that. But you see, God takes the most unlikely people and makes them able to serve him effectively in the place where he calls them. That may be in the large as a king over Israel. It may be just in the particular place where he's called you to live out faithfulness to Jesus Christ in your daily life. You know, in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 34, where it talks about the people who were called the heroes of faith, who by faith did this and did that. Well, in Hebrews 11, verse 34, it sums up the type of people they were. And the New Jerusalem Bible translates it this way. They were weak people. who were given strength. That seems to almost always be God's way. Not necessarily to take the most likely candidates, but weak people to whom he gives strength. And it's his power that preserves his people and his church. Oh, it's no wonder then Yahweh or the Lord is called the keeper of Israel in Psalm 121. But it can really be a secret. You know, at the end of chapter 10, verses 14 to 16, Saul's uncle apparently doesn't know any more that took place except that Saul went looking for some lost asses and didn't find them. And that's about all he knows. And you can look at this and you can see nothing of the Lord's work. Except the friends of the Lord who see the way of the Lord, even here, in this very ordinary, everyday kind of episode, they see the Lord providing for and sustaining his people. And some of you know that secret. For some of you have been warmed by his pity. You have been surprised by his providence. You have been supported by his power. Holy Spirit, we thank you for the scriptures, but there's a sense in which they are powerless. The scriptures are powerless, the sermons are powerless, unless you, Holy Spirit, take them, make them living, and rub them into the pores of your people's souls. Cause us, O Lord, to be able to be good soil for your Spirit's work among us in receiving the Word of God. And do be with us, O God, till we meet again. Amen.